him with lavish and specific requests. Right? We find that he invites us to come. He invites us to ask. And what I want to put before us as a church this morning is that if and when we are in need of reviving grace, that we would have a very hopeful case to put before the Lord in prayer. And I wonder if among us, if there are some of you who have labored in prayer for revival. Perhaps you long to see it globally and nationally and corporately, but primarily you would want to see it personally. Because what happens is that we don't always experience life on the mountaintop with the Lord, right? It's not always that way. We don't always maintain the same closeness with God or the same fellowship in His Word and prayer. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's the same seasons of fervency. Instead, there come seasons of dryness at times, seasons of being hard-pressed with life's demands, seasons where we begin to neglect the condition of our souls. And usually, brethren, there are cycles in a Christian's life where we get to the point of we begin to realize our drift, of realizing that we're not as fervent as we once were, and we begin to feel that. So my question is, how do we respond when that happens? What do we do? Do we say, well, here comes another dry season. I recognize this, and it's just where I have to dutifully obey, even though my heart is as cold as an igloo, I must just continue on. Or do those seasons drive us to a place where we plead with God for reviving grace because we don't want to endure a season of dryness. We don't want to have a year where we feel separated from God and we feel like our prayers are not being heard and answered. Does it drive us to that? Now, as you think about revival, I think we could all say that the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation is in need of a revival. Amen? I mean, that's not a stunning assertion. We see the decay of the church. We see the state of the church, and it concerns us. We are burdened by that. We lament the lack of progress that the church has made. But the American church is not our primary concern. Our primary concern is us. Because it's so easy to point to everyone else and talk about the decay and talk about the demise and talk about the weakness of the church. But what about us? And so the question we have to face is, as we sit here today, is our relationship with God as it should be? Have we maintained closeness with God? Are we as zealous for His glory as we should be? Do our affections belong wholly to God? Or have we drifted more towards worldliness in the last month or year? Is our heart right with God as we sit here now? Because you see, friends, a revival happens when God begins to deal with individuals, to stir them up to greater hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin out there. It begins in here. Amen? That's where we need to begin. So, before I get too far, I want to make sure we're all on the same page regarding this question of what is revival? What am I even speaking of? Because I'm not talking about some, you know, emotional high based on a sermon or a song or an experience that doesn't lead to any lasting change. I'm not speaking of a decision that, you know, we make in some kind of impulse. A revival, a renewing of our devotion to God, is an act of God. It's a sovereign work of God in the hearts of men to bring about a greater passion for His glory, a greater desire to pursue holiness and more conformity to Jesus Christ. It's a work of God that leads to lasting growth and change in our lives. It's an awakening of our souls. It's a quickening of our spirits to run after God and pursue Him with greater zeal and fervency than we currently know. Friends, are there times in our lives, as it is with me, when we look at ourselves and we look at Scripture that we are reading and we say, what's missing? What's missing? Because I'm reading of joy and I know only a life of duty. I'm reading of peace but I know just anxiety and worry. I'm reading the life of faith, but all I have is doubts and questions. What's missing? Where is my devotion? Where is the zeal? Where is my commitment? Where is the love that I once had? Do you ever feel like that when you read Scripture? That there's a disconnect between what you're reading and what you're experiencing. Brethren, that's when we need a work of God in our hearts to bring us back to where we belong. Because in normal Christianity, duty doesn't drive us. Amen? In normal Christianity, duty doesn't drive us. Love and joy are what compel us to serve God. And we shouldn't be content apart from these things being our experience. But it would be wrong of me, brethren, and I recognize this, it would be very wrong of me to stand up here and assume that we are all in need of a revival and to come across as some kind of pulpit-banging message that you need revival. But do you? Perhaps that is not where you are, because it's easy to stand up here and declare that we are in need of a revival, but the question I would have is, how do we know? How do we judge our spiritual life? Are there objective ways that we can discern this? And I just ask this for two reasons. One is, I don't want to wrongly assume that you need revival. I would be out of place to assume that. But neither do I want us to be a church who becomes comfortable in drifting. We don't want to be comfortable in drifting away, because we're not drifting towards holiness. We're drifting away. And so we don't want to be comfortable in drifting in some kind of half-hearted, cold, distant, disengaged version of Christianity. Because my concern, brethren, is not that we would one day suddenly fall away from God and turn into apostasy. That's not necessarily the concern. The concern would be that we would have a complacency about us, a contentment with some kind of cold and indifferent spirituality that does little and expects little. We don't want that. I fear that. So how can we know? And I would just, before we get into the exposition, I want to give three reasons or three tests from Psalm 85 that maybe can be somewhat objective for us to say, am I where I need to be, or am I standing in need of a reviving work of God? So the first one is this. The first test would be this. I need revival when there is a great contrast between my early days of walking with God and my current spiritual state. Now, look at the first three verses. Look at all that he is rehearsing about God, what God has done for them in the past, calling to mind all that he gave them. But then in verse 4, he says, now restore us again. In other words, what they were experiencing in the present was not the same as it was in the good old days that the author sees, and he calls upon God to restore them. And so it is for us, brethren, that when we find ourselves needing to go way back in our memory to recall when God was dealing with us, when we were growing, when we were changing, when we were being sanctified, we have to go back 2 or 5 or 10 years to recall that, then we need a work of God in our lives. Because we're not running on yesterday's grace. We want God to be currently at work in us. But then secondly, we need a revival if we are fostering sin or living in patterns of sin rather than repenting. You see this in verse 4 and 5. They're pleading with God to put away his indignation towards them and asking that he would, you know, are you going to be angry with forever with us? And you have to think, brethren, why would God be angry with his people? They sensed his anger. Why did God's anger get kindled by the Israelites time and time again as they came out of Egypt? It's because they turned to sin and they embraced sinful patterns of lifestyles rather than God. And friends, if you are a born-again child of God, and yet you have become accustomed to patterns of sin in your life, revival is very necessary. And even before revival, repentance is what leads to revival. And so to enter the path of revival, we must go through the door of repentance. And then thirdly, another test would be this. We need revival if our walk with God has become mechanical rather than joyful. Amen to that? If our relationship with God, our walk with God is just mechanical, it's not necessarily a relational back and forth, if that has become our lifestyle, we need revival. And you can look at verse 6. Why do they plead with it? Why do they plead for it? Why do they plead for revival? So they can rejoice in God. God never meant his redeemed people to be robotic obeyers of the gospel, but rather joyful followers of Christ who delight to obey his commands. And so the question would be, is your life marked by joy? Is your walk with God more driven by joyless duty and obligatory obedience? Then you are in need of revival, that joy may be restored. To lack joy in God is not normal Christianity, right? But we also recognize there are times in our lives where joy seems to be suppressed by various factors. And then we want to come to God and cry out to him that he would revive us again. So you might ask, like, why would you spend all that time considering the question, do we need revival? Just get to the point. Well, sometimes we need to see that we're in need of something before we're ready to embrace it, right? And I thought about this. Telemarketers and preachers have something in common. You know what it is? They both want to offer you something, but sometimes you need to see your need of it before you're even willing to hear it. We need to see our need. We need to see our need. And friends, I want us to see that we are called to live in this day, in this hour, that we are called to live the realities of Scripture. Right here and right now. We sometimes get used to our version of Christianity because we're surrounded by different things with different experiences. But our experience is not the standard. Our culture is not the standard. Our peers are not the standard. Scriptures are the standard for the Christian. And we want to live in the realities of what we're reading in Scripture. And so if we're not experiencing those things in our lives, we're not seeing in our lives what God's Word is echoing to us, then this should be our prayer. That God would revive us again. And so one more just introductory comment. When it comes to revival, there are generally two primary ways that people look at it. One is that revival is like a recipe, right? You follow the recipe, you end up with revival. You want to bake some bread, you get out your recipe, and you follow it to a T, and you're going to have some bread. But the other perspective says, no, revival is a sovereign work of God. It can't be cooked up like dinner. It can't be cooked up by following some man-made recipe. It can't be produced by a formula. God must bring it about. And brethren, I think it's abundantly clear. I don't have time to get into it. But throughout history and even in the Word, we recognize that any lasting revival was not conjured up by man's doing, but it was a sovereign work of God where he poured out his grace upon people and revived them and sustained that. In fact, even in our text, we can look and we see that they're praying. They're coming to pray. But if it was a recipe that they needed to follow, they would just do it. They wouldn't necessarily pray and ask God to revive them instead of just following the steps of revival. Now, I say that for this reason. We must realize that while we cannot produce revival in our hearts or in the hearts of anyone apart from God, we also have to recognize that there are essential elements of revival. There are essential elements of revival. And so as we look at this chapter, that's kind of the perspective I have. Not that we're seeking to produce something on our own, but we're looking at the pattern of how God's people responded when in need of revival. Does that make sense? Is that clear? So let's look at this chapter together, and I have just three basic headings. One is looking back in celebration, verses 1 through 3. Two is looking up to God in desperation, verses 4 through 7. And three, looking forward in expectation, verses 8 through 13. So first of all, looking back in celebration, as I said before, verses 1 through 3 are marked by these graces of salvation. And this psalm was most likely written after the return from exile, and so the author is recounting God's goodness and all that he has done. Yet we as believers can see that these realities are in our own lives, that God is working this out in our own hearts as well. Now, I said earlier that looking back was maybe a negative, but we need context for that. When we have to go way back to look at what God has done in our past for evidence of God dealing with us, that's not necessarily a good thing. It usually means that we're not currently walking in closeness with God, but that doesn't mean that it's always a negative to look back. Indeed, the heading suggests that we would look back in celebration, because the goal is to recall in our minds what God has accomplished for us. That's the goal. We need to at times look back and call to our minds and celebrate the good things that God has accomplished, the graces that we see in our life. And there's no better time to look back than when we are in need of revival, when we are discouraged and we're wondering, how long is it going to be that we're going to walk in this darkness? How long will it be till I walk in closeness with God once again? And we can take courage in rehearsing God's gracious dealings with us and confirm to our souls again that He has begun a good work. So let's just look at these things. First of all, He says, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob, right? So here He's rehearsing the happy restoration of God's people to their land. And I think the writer is speaking more about the physical restoration of God's people to our land, to their land. But can we not say as believers, God, you have been favorable to us. You have restored us to the land of the living. How much greater is that than being restored to your home country? Lord, you have shown us more favor than we can imagine. And we rejoice in the fortune that we have as believers. And then He says, you forgive the iniquity of your people. You cover all their sins. And brethren, this is another happy recollection. How joyful it is to recount the forgiveness that we have received. Even when we come together in prayer meeting and we think of what God has done in salvation, how gracious He has been to us. Lord, even now, when I'm standing in need of revival, I can call to mind that you have been so merciful to me in forgiving all my sin. I read there again that you covered it all. There's not a single sin left for me to bear. I'm free and washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so I can look back upon that reality and call it to mind and be thankful for what He has done. And then thirdly, He says, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Oh, friends, what a thought this is. I mean, have you considered lately that God's wrath no longer abides upon you? Have you considered lately that how terrifying it would be to fall into the hands of an angry God? Have you thought in recent days of the fact that we were one time children of wrath? We were destined to receive all His fury and judgment for all of eternity. And yet now we're living as people who are no longer under God's wrath. It has been withdrawn. He's turned away from His anger. And so we look back in celebration of what God has done. Why? Because one element of revival is to saturate ourselves, to meditate upon what God has done for us in the past. Because it's a stake in the ground saying, this much I know, that God has done great things for me. He has forgiven me. He has removed His wrath upon me. He has been favorable to me. And I know that I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I want to be. But by His grace, He has begun a good work. And I trust that He will complete it. And this can be a great encouragement to us. So we look back in celebration, but then secondly, we look up in desperation. We look back calling to mind what God has done, and now it turns us to looking up to Him with our desperate need. And so in verses 4 through 7, there are 5 requests that I would like to look at. Looking up to God in desperation. First of all, they ask for restoration with God. They're in verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And you'll notice, just in reading, the striking contrast between verses 3 and 4. He goes from gladly rehearsing the goodness of God to desperately pleading with God to restore them again. God, I remember what you have done. I know what you have done. I'm so thankful. But now I find myself in a place where things are not as they should be. I am not experiencing your nearness, and I need you to act on my behalf. Restore us, O God. I need that. Can anybody here identify with that plea? Has anyone been echoing a prayer similar to that? God, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I want to be. But I need you to do something. I want to walk in closeness as I once did. Restore me to where I once was. The word restore literally means turn. Lord, turn me back to you. Turn me away from my sin. Turn me into the path of holiness and away from the pattern of neglect. And so he pleads for restoration. And then secondly, there's a plead for a cessation of God's anger in verse 5. He says, Are you going to be angry with us forever, Lord? Is your anger going to prolong to all generations? Are we just going to see nothing but anger from you? Again, I would ask, what stirs up God's anger? But when we sin against him by neglecting his commands and choosing our own way. Friends, you can pray this. You can ask God to put away his anger, but you can't pray this while you're clutching to your idols, right? God, put away your anger. Don't take my sin. That's not, this is a prayer that comes from the lips of those who have cast off their sin. And now they plead with God based upon his mercy that he would not be angry with them, but he would be gracious and kind and merciful. Lord, put away your anger. Please put it away. Revive me. Change me. I'm seeking you. I'm seeking your help. So restoration with God, cessation of God's anger. And then thirdly, revival of previously experienced spiritual life. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again? You see, here's the core issue. Here's the central text in the whole chapter. The main plea. Lord, our desire is for revival, and we're asking you to bring it about. And brother, let me just say this. I have no intention of chastising anyone this morning, but I would like us to see that if our spiritual temperature is low, we must not just accept that as normal, but we must run to the Lord and ask him to renew us. We must ask him to give us greater levels of fervency, greater diligence to serve him, greater love for him. Because heaven forbid that we would become a church that is full of people who compare ourselves to those around us rather than what we see in Scripture, right? We don't want a church full of people who are just slumbering spiritually and going through life with just a flicker when there should be a roaring fire of love in our hearts, right? Churches experience revival when her people seek God desperately. And they seek him for themselves first and foremost. Friends, if you're here in need of revival, we must look up to God in desperation, seeking him, asking him to do what only he can do. You might notice there are a number of truths here in verse 6 that must be our experience as well if we're seeking revival. Let's just think about these things in verse 6. One, we recognize that these people are alive spiritually, right? That's insinuated by the words revive. And again, you don't revive someone who's dead. You revive those who still have life, right? The triage room in the hospital is not where they take dead people. The triage room in the hospital is where they work to revive those who are perilously close to death, yet still have life in them. This is not a prayer aimed at converting the masses of sinners. This is a prayer aimed at God's people for restoration, for those who have faded and their vitals are weak, but they're still alive spiritually. And so you recognize they're still alive. These are God's people. But then secondly, these people are experiencing a decline. And brethren, the fact is that the fact that we need a revival means that we've fallen back in some way, right? Revival is for God's people who have stumbled into dullness. Their walk with God lacks the fervency that they should have. It's really a dreadful way to live. as a believer, to be born again, set apart unto God, set a person who has been set, his love has been set upon, and yet we are half-hearted and indifferent towards the things of God. And if you have experienced that for any amount of time, you know as a believer, it is the worst place to be. We don't want to live in that. And so we would again identify with the cry of the psalmist, Lord, revive us again, because you know how dreadful it is to live in such indifference towards the things of God. So they've fallen back, but then thirdly, they have a desire, right? And this is what I was saying before. Their need has driven them to call upon God. Yes, they're recalling the former days, they're rejoicing in that, but the sorrow of their current state drives them to their knees. And they plead with God. Brother, I'm convinced that if revival comes to one person or to a church or to a nation, it's going to be an act of God. It's going to be something that He has to do. But we have to be clear on this. When revival comes, whether personally or corporately, it is always in response to God's people seeking Him. Yes, it is a work of God. But it is always in response to God's people seeking Him. And so the question is, for us, when we are in need of revival, are we going to seek Him? Are we going to go to Him? Are we going to be looking to Him in desperation? And then finally, we see that these people are convinced that God must bring it about. They're convinced that they can't do it. Why? Well, what do they do? It drives them to the. You know what they don't do? They don't hold some kind of revival meeting. They don't rally themselves together. They don't bring in the band and play 9 hours of songs. They don't even hire the local prophet to preach a revival message. They are just driven to their knees. They fall upon their knees and call out for God. They know that He needs to do something. They might have some things wrong, but they're sure of this: God is going to have to revive them. So they seek him. So the request is a restoration of previously experienced spiritual life. And then fourthly, we see that joy is the aim of their request. Why is revival sought? That your people may rejoice in you. And this is such an essential element of our walk with God, that we would rejoice in Him, not just obey Him, not just carry out our duties, but that we would truly find joy in serving the Lord, in walking with Him. I recognize there are certainly seasons of the Christian life where joy can ebb and flow. But when we find ourselves consistently viewing our walk with God as duty rather than delight, We are in great need of awakening and of our souls. Our joy in the Lord is like a barometer for our spiritual health, isn't it? It's like a gauge to show us the condition of our hearts. Because what a contradiction it is for the Christian who is living a life of duty rather than delight. Where has our joy gone? And how do we get it back? I mean, we have to think. We need to think. Is it joyless to be the recipients of every spiritual blessing? Is it joyless to be partakers of the divine nature? Is it joyless to have an inheritance waiting for us? Or that our sins are forgiven? Or that God's wrath has been removed? Are all these things joyless realities? Are these mundane to us? Of course they're not. But there are times when we're not gripped with these things. It doesn't move us. And we don't want to end up being a people who is just very religious, very knowledgeable, very articulate, but not relational. And this can happen when our view of God becomes transactional. He loves me. Yes, He forgives me. Yes, we have all these facts, but it doesn't touch our hearts. It doesn't stir us to worship. And so I would say, has your joy in the Lord waned? then take this prayer upon your lips and seek him. Now, just quickly, note the confidence hinted at here. He says this, will you not revive us again? And as I thought about this week, I thought, I found more encouragement in the word not than I thought possible. Because he's not hanging his head in discouragement. He's not just saying, well, will you? You know, just asking, just are you going to revive us? He's asking with expectation. He's looking to God and knowing that we are his people. He's knowing that God's not going to abandon us. Knowing that the path of declension is not the ultimate path of the believer. So he says in confidence, will you not revive us again? Will you not hear us? Will you not answer us? Will you not stir our hearts? Will you not help us? We want to rejoice in you. Will you not revive us again? As in, of course you will. It's who you are. It's what you do. You're going to revive us again. You're going to stir us. You're going to answer us because you've done it in the past and we're asking you to revive us again. So there's confidence there. There's confidence that that there's an expectation that God's not going to stand afar off and not listen to our requests. He's not going to let his people plead with him in earnest desire for revival and do nothing. God is going to hear him. God is going to revive us because it's what he does. And friends, this is the language of faith, is it not? This is the language of faith. The person who knows God. And you know what? A Christian who is weak and in need of a revival is still a person of faith. And faith lays hold of God and pleads for promises like this. Lord, I'm not content, and I know you're going to answer. Will you not answer me, God? That's the language of faith. And then the fifth request is experiential manifestations of God's love. Look at verse 7. He says, show us your love, O Lord. Friends, do you ever have the experience when what you know in your mind and what you feel in your heart regarding God's love are two different things? Like, God, I know you love me. I know you've promised to never leave me and forsake me. I read of all that you have done to prove your love for me. But I long for you to demonstrate your love for me. And brethren, we're called to live by faith. And if God promises his love to us, then we will cling to that promise until we reach heaven's gates. Yet there are times in the Christian life where it seems like God is pleased to pour out his love upon us, to pour his love into our hearts in such a way that we cannot help but recognize the demonstration of God's goodness. And so when we come to a place where religion has become mechanical and worship is not flowing from us, is not touching our hearts, our joy has waned and we're constrained to cry out, Lord, show me your love. Just as a spouse might say, show me your love. I know you love me, but I'm not feeling it. And so we can say to God, I trust your word. I know you have said, but I'm asking you to show me your steadfast love. So with those five requests, let's look then at the third heading, which is looking forward with hopeful expectations. Because thus far, we've only seen the request, but what's a Christian left with? What hope does a Christian have who is in a state of neediness, of weakness, in this state of revival? Is there hope for the struggling believer? Is there promises to cling to, right? We need that. We need some promises. So let's look at this. Here we see that a fervent desire for God leads to a hopeful expectation that he's going to answer our prayer. And it's so important that we have an anchor to tie our souls to a promise. Because if the Christian doesn't have the hope that God's going to revive his soul, that he's in a dangerous place that can lead to further withdrawal, more doubts and more hopelessness. But he has provided for us glorious promises that we can lay hold of like a drowning swimmer longs to cling to that lifeboat. We can lay hold of them by faith. So here's some reasons that we have to be hopeful that God will indeed hear our cry. The first one is this, from verse 8, God will speak peace. How precious is this to the soul who has been seeking the Lord? God is going to speak peace. He's going to speak, and when his voice breaks through, I'm going to hear him speak peace to my soul. And that's such a precious promise, because after being in a place of desperation for God, that is our greatest need. We don't have that peaceful assurance of his nearness, and now we have come to a place where you have the calmness to call upon the Lord and wait for Him. And what do we hear? We hear He's going to speak, He's going to answer, and He's going to speak peace. He's going to bring peace to my soul. We know what it's like to have peace with God and peace in our hearts, but when we have drifted from God, when we're no longer experiencing that, we long to be restored. This is the confident expectation that He is going to come to us. He's not going to stand afar off. We're going to experience what James promises, that when we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. So God is going to speak peace. But there is a warning, isn't there? The warning is, do not return to the folly. Do not return to the foolishness which led you to the place where you are. That's such practical help. The Bible is so helpful. God's going to answer, dear people, but don't take it for granted. Don't run back to your sin. Don't run back to the foolishness that got you where you are. Don't be so quick to let yourself drift away. So God's going to speak peace. And then secondly, we see that salvation is near in verse 9. Now, salvation in the Old Testament doesn't just mean saved from sins, as in conversion. It means deliverance. Deliverance. And the promise is this. So you're seeking God for revival? Well, your deliverance is near. He's coming. He's going to answer you. And friends, we know this. God is not a God who delights in distance or coldness or apathy with His children. So when He sees them pleading with them, when they humble themselves before Him and confess their sins and confess their need of Him, He's not going to stand afar off and mock us. He's going to come with refreshing grace for our souls. And we can see that the fear of God had returned to these people. They've begun to seek Him. They've begun to call upon Him. They've begun to recognize their sin. They begin to recognize their desperation. And we read, salvation is near. That's when it's near. When you've turned, glory is going to be restored. Yes, that's in the context of Israel and their land, but glory is going to be restored in the land of your soul, dear Christian. Deliverance is coming. It's coming. So salvation is near. And then thirdly, look at this. The attributes of God are grounds for our hopeful expectation. You see this in verses 10 and 11. And look at how these things are brought together. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. When we think about how God deals with us, we must recognize that all of His wonderful attributes come together so gloriously in the person of Jesus Christ. And I was looking at this, and I found what Matthew Henry said of this text. And I'll just read it to try to make some sense of this. He says this, "In Him, in Christ, who is both our salvation and our glory, mercy and truth have met together. God's mercy and truth, His righteousness have peace and peace have kissed each other. That is, the great affair of our salvation is so well contrived, so well concerted, that God may have mercy upon poor sinners and be at peace with them without doing any wrong to His truth and righteousness. Christ, as the mediator," says Henry, "brings heaven and earth together again. Through Him, truth springs out of the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. For God is both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ." Brethren, we plead for revival and we expect that God's going to answer because we have a great and faithful high priest who's even there now interceding for us. In Christ, righteousness and peace meet one another, bringing consolation to the soul of the believer, of the one who has faith in Him. So God's righteousness looks down from heaven, and through Christ, truth springs forth from us, and we walk in union and communion with the Master, and it's because of God and who He is and His attributes, that He's going to work this out in our lives. Fourthly, we have the promise that the Lord will give us what is good. See this in verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Here's the most basic and confident assertion that God is going to revive the longing soul. He's going to give what is good. Whatever else is that in the future holds, we know that God is going to give what is good to His people. Friends, do you believe that? Do you really believe that God is going to give what is good to His people? And I ask that because what is good often comes packaged in severe difficulties. Amen? Anybody experience that? The Lord's giving what is good, but it comes in packaging that is very difficult. And sometimes God brings us through long seasons of making us so aware of our need that our cries to Him become so desperate and we're so tired of having our hearts at a cold, distant, mechanical place. And even this is a magnet of God drawing us to Him, drawing us back to Himself. And we see this promise: He will give what is good. Your soul is going to yield its increase. And then lastly and quickly, guidance in the path of righteousness. Verse 13 says, righteousness will go before Him and make a footstep in the way. Righteousness is going to go before you. God is going to lead you in paths of righteousness. As we know from the Psalms, He's going to make it clear, because righteousness will literally trace out the path ahead of us by making it clear for us to see. So these are the promises that we have. That He's going to give what is good. He's going to guide us in the path of righteousness. He's going to speak peace. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring deliverance. So in conclusion, I would just ask this, dear Christian, because this is a message for Christians, right? So my question is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? Because if there's a need of revival, if there's a need for God to do a work in your heart and in your soul, then I hope you can take these promises. I hope you can look at this experience and have it drive you into your knees to plead with God, but you also look to Him in faith, knowing that you have promises to cling to, knowing that when you call upon God, you can call upon Him with expectation that He's not just going to hear you, but He's going to answer you. So may God help us to be a people who look back in celebration of what God has done, to look up to Him in desperation, pleading for Him to do what He must do, and look forward with expectation, trusting His promises. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, God, You know Your people. You know the condition of our hearts. You know the weaknesses we have. Lord, You know the ebbs and flows of our life. And yet, God, You see our desire. You see our desire is to love You with a fervency, to serve You with zeal, to be wholeheartedly committed to You. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the times where we have become cold and distant, where we've allowed ourselves to drift. And Father, I would pray that for those of us in this place at this time, Lord, for those of us who stand in need of reviving grace, would You please hear our prayer and answer it according to Your promises, that we may walk with joyful service, that we may walk with gladness in our hearts, knowing what You have done in the past, knowing what You have called us to now, knowing what You have promised to do in the future. Please help Your people. In Christ's name, amen.